This is Fresh Air. I'm Terry Gross. My guest, Bart Ehrman, is a scholar of the New Testament and early Christianity. He's written extensively about the Gnostic Gospels, the texts from the first century of Christianity that were kept out of the canon and considered heretical. He's also the author of the bestseller, Misquoting Jesus, and wrote an earlier book about the Da Vinci Code, comparing the novel with what historians have to say about early Christianity. Ehrman chairs the Department of Religious Studies at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. His new book is about the three people who may have been Jesus' most important followers, Simon Peter, the Apostle Paul, and Mary Magdalene. The book is called Peter, Paul, and Mary Magdalene, The Followers of Jesus in History and Legend. The book draws on the New Testament and the Gnostic Gospels. Now, you describe Mary Magdalene as the media star of the three people you write about. Why do you think there is so much interest in her?
Well, it's interesting because she's the one of the three that we know least about, and that may, in fact, contribute to the mystique around her. With Peter, Peter's a prominent figure in the Gospels. He shows up all over the place. The Apostle Paul, we have his own writings, and so we know what he thought and believed. But with Mary Magdalene, she's a very elusive figure because she rarely shows up at all in the New Testament. Her name only appears 13 times, and in 12 of those occurrences, it's only at Jesus' death and resurrection. So she's only mentioned one time during Jesus' entire public ministry. And so I think this left a lot of room for the imagination to figure out who she might have been, given the fact that we know so little about her.
As the woman who first discovers that he has been resurrected, Mary Magdalene has a very important place in the creation of Christianity.
Yeah, well, you could make the argument that, in fact, Mary Magdalene is the one who started Christianity. If Christianity is the belief that Jesus was raised from the dead, and if she's the first to have discovered his empty tomb and to declare to others that his body wasn't there and that he was raised, then she would be the first to make the Christian proclamation. And the Christian church, in some sense, is based upon this declaration of hers. And so in some ways, you could argue that she started Christianity. That makes her rather important.
Now, Mary Magdalene is popularly perceived as a prostitute who became very close to Jesus, and you dispute that she was a prostitute.
Well, there's no evidence in any of our early sources at all that she was a prostitute. The only thing that's said about her in the New Testament is that she's named Mary Magdalene, which Magdalene means she came from the town of Magdala, which was a fishing village on the Sea of Galilee. And we're told that she had seven demons cast out of her, but we're not told what the nature of these demons might have been. And we're told that she and a large group of other women accompanied Jesus and his apostles on their travels, and that these other women supplied Jesus and his disciples with the funds they needed to survive. And so that's it. So there isn't anything to suggest she was a prostitute. What ended up happening was that there's another story in the New Testament of a woman who anoints Jesus prior to his death. And in one of the Gospels, she's called a sinful woman. And so what later readers did is they assumed that Mary Magdalene was this sinful woman, and they assumed that this sinful woman must have been sinful because she was a prostitute, and thereby they drew the conclusion that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. But they got there simply by combining passages from all over the New Testament into one kind of mega story that actually doesn't exist.
Well, what about the story of Mary being stoned for committing adultery?
Right. Well, that's one of the most popular stories in the Gospels, where this woman is dragged before Jesus, and the authorities say that according to the law of Moses, we're to stone this person. What do you say? It puts Jesus in this trap, because if he says, well, yeah, go ahead and stone her, then he's violating his teachings of love and forgiveness. But if he says, no, forgive her, then he's breaking the law of Moses. And so what's he supposed to do? And so this is the story where he finally says, let the one without sin among you be the first to cast a stone at her. And feeling convicted of their own sins, they leave and leave her there by herself. And Jesus then says, is there no one here to condemn you? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. It's an interesting story for a number of reasons. For one reason is that it's not actually found in the Gospels originally. This is a story added by scribes to the Gospel of John in the later centuries. It's not part of the original New Testament. But even in the story as it was later added to the Gospel of John, there's no mention of Mary Magdalene. This is another unnamed woman. And so only later imagination attached the name Mary Magdalene to this woman. So Mary Magdalene probably has nothing to do with the story.
What was Mary Magdalene's relationship to Jesus? I mean, was she one of the very few or perhaps the only really close female disciple of his?
Well, that's what you find in popular imagination is that you have the 12 disciples and Mary Magdalene. In fact, in the Gospels, whenever Mary Magdalene is mentioned, it's almost always in company with other women. So that the one time she's mentioned during Jesus' public ministry, she's accompanied by Joanna and Susanna and a large number of other women. And so this large group, whatever it is, 10, 12, 15 women, are going around with Jesus and his 12 disciples. And so she's not singled out at all during Jesus' public ministry. And even in the stories that she does figure prominently, where she sees Jesus get crucified and she sees him get buried and she goes to the tomb on the third day, in almost all of these other stories, again, she's accompanied by other women. And so the idea that she alone was the close female disciple to Jesus just isn't correct historically. What is correct is that she played a special role in later Christian imagination. She, more than any of the other women, was a topic of conversation among Christians in later decades and especially in later centuries, so that a kind of legendary association between Mary and Jesus developed, which, of course, continues down to the present day, where when you read in the Da Vinci Code that Mary Magdalene, in fact, was not only a close follower of Jesus, she was actually his spouse and lover and had children by him.
Yeah, well, we'll get to that a little later.
Yes.
If you're just joining us, my guest is Bart Ehrman, and his new book is called Peter, Paul, and Mary Magdalene, The Followers of Jesus in History and Legend. He's also the author of the bestseller Misquoting Jesus. So there's very few mentions of Mary Magdalene in the New Testament, but there are more references to her in the Gnostic Gospels, the Gospels that did not make it into the canon. In fact, there's a Gospel of Mary Magdalene. What does that book tell us about Mary?
Well, it's very interesting. This Gospel of Mary Magdalene has actually been around for over 100 years. This particular book was actually discovered in the late 1890s. And was taken to Berlin. And unfortunately, because of two world wars and a number of other catastrophes, it wasn't made public until 1955. But it's an intriguing gospel because Mary Magdalene is the central figure. She's important in this gospel not because she's a sexual partner of Jesus, but because she's the one to whom Jesus gives a special revelation. And so that's why it's called the Gospel of Mary. It's the gospel that Mary herself proclaims. The way the gospel works is Jesus gives some final admonitions to his male disciples and then leaves. He apparently goes back to heaven. And they're distraught because they're realizing that if Jesus' enemies killed him, then they're probably going to come after them next. Mary rises up and comforts them and tells them not to fear, that they'll be protected. And then Peter asks Mary for a revelation that Jesus had given her. And so Mary launches into this description of a vision she had of Jesus. Unfortunately, right at that point in the manuscript, we're missing four pages. But then the story picks up again 4 pages later, and she's describing how the soul can ascend to heaven and how it can escape its material trappings here on earth. And she finishes giving this description of this vision that Jesus had given her. And it leads then to this big debate between among the male disciples, who are a little bit upset that Jesus would reveal this thing to a woman and not tell them about it. And so there's this kind of controversy until finally, and Peter says he doesn't believe it because, you know, Jesus surely wouldn't reveal something to Mary and not to him. And so at the end, finally, one of the disciples, Levi, stands up and says that they ought to accept this revelation and go out and preach the gospel. And then that's what they do.
Mary is also written about in the Gospel of Thomas, another Gnostic gospel. Tell the story of the conversation between Jesus and Peter about Mary.
Yeah, it's very interesting because, again, as in the Gospel of Mary and in some other, as in some of the other Gnostic Gospels, there seems to be this deeply rooted controversy between Peter, the right-hand man, so to say, and Mary, the close follower of Jesus, who's a woman. The way it manifests itself in the Gospel of Thomas is particularly intriguing. It's the final saying in the Gospel of Thomas. Thomas is a gospel that consists of 114 sayings of Jesus. There are no narratives, no stories of any kind, simply 114 sayings. And the final one, saying number 114, has Peter saying that Mary ought to leave them, ought to leave the presence of the disciples, because women are not worthy of the life. So women don't deserve eternal life. And Jesus then replies that that Jesus himself is going to make her male, because every woman who makes herself male will enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so this is a very passage, because it shows that there were some Christians who didn't think that women were on a par with men. But Jesus indicates that, in fact, women will be on a par with men and will have eternal life just as men will. But what's interesting is that for them to become worthy of eternal life, they first have to become male. And so there have been a lot of discussion among scholars about what exactly that might mean. And isn't that, in fact, I mean, on one hand, it sounds somewhat liberating because women are given an equal chance at salvation. But on the other hand, it's a bit oppressive because women have to become men in order to be saved. And so what does that all mean?
What do you think it means? I mean, obviously, Jesus didn't mean, well, they'll go have a sex change operation.
No.
What does it mean to become male if you're female?
Right. Well, okay. So I think the best way to understand this saying is to put it into its ancient context, where people in the ancient world had a different understanding of what it meant to be male and female from what we understand. We think of one kind of being, a human being, but there are two forms. There's male and female, two kinds of being the one thing, human. In the ancient world, they didn't think of it that way. They didn't think being human meant being two different kinds of things. They thought that being human meant two different degrees of thing, that human beings, some humans were more perfect than others. Just as humans are more perfect than other animals, and animals are more perfect than plants, and gods are more perfect than humans. Well, the human being is on a kind of continuum. The most perfect human being is the powerful man, who is stronger, more forceful than other human beings. Weaker men are less perfect. Women are less perfect than men, and sometimes the ancient people put this in rather crass terms. They said that women were men who hadn't grown penises, whose muscles hadn't developed, whose lungs hadn't developed, so they didn't have deep voices. They didn't grow facial hair, so they were imperfect men. So in order for humans to transcend the human realm altogether, to become divine in a sense, they have to continue along the continuum, which means men have to continue on to become gods, and women first have to go through the stage of being men. And so that's what Jesus means, apparently, is that women are going to continue along this continuum of humankind and eventually transgress it then, transcend it then, in order to become divine.
Now, I don't need to tell our listeners that the Da Vinci Code has been adapted into a movie that will be opening soon with Tom Hanks. Now, in the Da Vinci Code, Mary Magdalene is portrayed as being married to Jesus and having a sexual relationship with him. What inspires that part of the Da Vinci Code?
I think what inspires that part of the Da Vinci Code is the book Holy Blood, Holy Grail, which was written in the early 1980s, which has exactly this point, that Mary Magdalene and Jesus were married and had a daughter, and that this daughter became the – ultimately, Mary and the daughter are in France, and this girl, Sarah, ends up becoming the founder of the Merovingian dynasty in France.
This is a novel?
The authors of this book, Holy Blood, Holy Grail, claimed that in fact it was a factual account based on secret papers that had been uncovered. But in fact, it's only loosely covered in the nonfiction section of the New York Times. In fact, it's a fictional account that they claim is factual, and that Dan Brown claims is factual. But in actual fact, there's nothing to back it up. I mean, there are no ancient sources of any kind whatsoever that indicate that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene, or that they had sex or made babies. This is just a part of the modern imagination.
Is this the book that where the author sued Dan Brown, saying that the Da Vinci Code was plagiarized?
It was a very strange court case in a way, because both parties wanted to claim that the information found in both books was factual, not fiction. But I mean, if these are facts, it's hard to plagiarize a fact. I mean, facts are facts, and so this created a rather strange scenario for the lawsuit. And eventually, Dan Brown won the lawsuit because they decided that in fact there was no evidence that he had plagiarized it. But if you read the two accounts, it's quite clear this is where he's getting his information from.
Now, there's also the Gospel of Philip, which you say is probably part of the inspiration for this idea of Jesus and Mary Magdalene having a physical relationship.
Right. There are two passages in the Gospel of Philip, which is a gospel discovered in 1945, two passages that mention Mary Magdalene. And one of them, she's called the companion of Jesus. And so in the Da Vinci Code, the authority on the Holy Grail points out that in ancient Aramaic, as any Aramaic scholar will tell you, the word for companion literally meant spouse, which sounds pretty convincing at first. But the problem is the Gospel of Philip wasn't written in Aramaic. It's actually a book that was written in Coptic. And when you read the Coptic, which is an ancient Egyptian language, and you look up this passage, it actually uses a Greek loanword at this point for companion. It's the word koinonos. Some people know the word koinonia, which means fellowship. Koinonos is a Greek word which does not mean spouse. It just means somebody who's a companion. And so this is just saying that somebody who accompanied Jesus, Mary was. But then there's this other passage in the Da Vinci Code that gets quoted from the Gospel of Philip. We're told that Mary Magdalene and Jesus had some kind of relationship, because the passage says that it seems like it says that Jesus was kissing Mary. Now, what Dan Brown doesn't know, apparently, is that this passage in the Gospel of Philip is actually full of holes. There are gaps in the manuscript. So what the verse actually says is this: and the companion of the – then there's this gap in the manuscript. Mary Magdalene, there's a gap in the manuscript. Her more than gap, the disciples gap, kiss her gap, on her gap. And so,
you can read anything into that.
So it sounds like Jesus is kissing Mary Magdalene on some body part, but we're not sure where. And so, some people have taken this to mean that they have this sexual relationship because Jesus is kissing Mary. The problem is that this Gospel of Philip talks about kissing in another passage, and there it's quite clear that kissing is not some kind of sexual foreplay. That kissing is something that Christians do to one another as a symbolic indication that they're delivering revelation to one another. You speak God's word with your mouth, and so a kiss to another Christian is an indication that you're delivering a revelation to them. So Jesus kissing Mary Magdalene simply is saying that he revealed his truth to her. It's got nothing to do with sex.
So having studied both the New Testament and the Gnostic Gospels, what's your comprehension now of Mary Magdalene's place in the Jesus story and the development of Christianity?
My sense is that Mary Magdalene probably was one of the people who followed Jesus around during his travels. He had more followers than just his 12 disciples. He had other men and women who followed him, and Mary Magdalene was one of them. And she evidently went with him the last week of his life to Jerusalem with a group of other people, men and women. And she probably saw him get crucified and saw where he got buried. And I think she probably was one of the women who went to the tomb on the third day and found that it was empty and started saying that Jesus must have been raised from the dead. So my read on it is that Mary very well may be the one who started Christianity. To that extent, she's extremely important for the history of our form of civilization. But saying that she's the one who found the empty tomb isn't the same as saying that she's the one who was married to Jesus and had sex with him and made babies. I mean, those are two very different things. And there's no evidence, in my view, that they had a particularly close or intimate relationship. But what makes her important is her role in starting Christianity.
Now, if you take away the part of the story where Mary is actually a prostitute and Jesus kind of cleverly prevents other people from stoning her, it changes the story of Jesus too, because he's no longer that person who's friends with a prostitute and who discourages others from stoning her.
Well, that's right, except that there are other passages that suggest that Jesus did hang out with social outcasts. Of course, prostitutes would be in that group, that Jesus didn't associate with the high and mighty, the religious leaders, but with the lowly. The reason that he attracted people like that to his message is that he was proclaiming that God was soon going to intervene and overthrow the oppressive forces of this world and bring in a good kingdom in which there'd be equality, where there'd be where people who now are humbled would be exalted, and those who are exalted now would be humbled, and the first would be last and the last first. And this obviously was attractive to people who were humbled and lowly and oppressed, and women included. So that I think that that's probably the sort of thing that would have drawn a woman like Mary Magdalene to his message.
Let's look at Peter. What's he best known for in the New Testament?
Well, in the New Testament, Peter's best known as being Jesus' right-hand man, the closest disciple to Jesus. And he's known a bit for a character flaw, Peter always seems to be putting his foot in his mouth and doing the wrong thing. In terms of doing the wrong thing, of course, he's known especially for having denied Jesus three times on the night of his arrest after explicitly claiming that he was willing to go to his death with Jesus. And so when the moment came, he turned coward and denied Christ three times, according to the Gospels. But that is, in fact, emblematic of how he acts otherwise throughout the Gospels. He always seems to be saying the wrong thing or doing the wrong thing. And I think people have been attracted to Peter for that reason, because he's a very human being. He's not walking above the earth. He, in fact, is like many people with many failings.
But I think it's in one of the Gnostic Gospels he performs miracles.
Well, yeah, not just Gnostic Gospels. In a number of later Gospels, Peter is a fantastic miracle worker. And in fact, not just in non-canonical books, but also in the Book of Acts in the New Testament. Peter, after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, becomes the leader of the Christian church in Jerusalem. And as the leader of the church, he's its principal spokesperson and its main miracle worker. So even in the New Testament, Peter performs miracles, many of which are like Jesus' miracles. He can heal the sick. He can raise the dead. So you find accounts of this in the New Testament book of Acts. But then his miracle-working abilities get exaggerated when you move into later Gospels, where he converts thousands and thousands of people, virtually the entire population of the city of Rome, based on his fantastic miracles.
The story I found most interesting, because it's so silly-sounding, is that he resurrects a smoked tuna.
Yes. Yeah, so this is one of the great stories from Christian antiquity. Peter is preaching to the crowds in Rome, and they don't believe what he's saying about Jesus being raised from the dead. And so he says, look, if he sees this smoked tuna hanging in this window of this fishmonger shop. And so he says to the crowds, if I can make this smoked tuna come back to life, will you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? They said, yes, we'll believe then. And so Peter grabs this tuna and throws it in the water, and it comes back to life and starts swimming around. And we're told that some people didn't believe that it had come back to life, and so they took pieces of bread and started throwing it in the water, and this fish would start eating the bread. And this lasted for hours, so it wasn't just kind of a mini miracle. In fact, he made this thing really come back to life. And then everybody came to believe and converted to believe in Jesus then. So this is the kind of miracle that Peter does that might sound silly today, but in fact, you know, the thing is, when you read these Gospels outside the New Testament, a lot of their narratives sound silly, but it's because we're not accustomed to these narratives. The narratives within the New Testament probably would sound silly to people who aren't familiar with the New Testament. I mean, in the New Testament, for example, you have a story that Peter gets so powerful that to heal the sick that on sunny days they can just lay the sick out on the street, and if his shadow falls on somebody who's sick, they're immediately cured. Well, that's, you know, maybe that doesn't sound as strange because it's in the New Testament, but it's an equally strange story, I think.
One of the non-canonical texts about Peter is called the Apocalypse of Peter, in which he is said to have heard Jesus talk about the realm of the dead. What does this book tell us?
Well, this is another terrific book from early Christianity. It was a very popular book in the early centuries. Up to the 4th century, there were Christian leaders who thought this should be part of the New Testament, and so it almost made it in to the New Testament. And in this book, Peter not only hears about the realms of the dead from Jesus, it sounds like, when you read the text, it sounds like Jesus actually takes Peter on a guided tour of the realms of the blessed and of the damned. And so this is the earliest example we have of this kind of journey given to a Christian. And so this is the earliest forerunner we have for Dante's Divine Comedy. The way it works is Peter's talking with Jesus and asking him about the afterlife, and then Jesus shows him what it's like. And so they visit heaven, and they see how happy people are there. And it's, you know, that part of the book is interesting, but it's, you know, there's only so many ways you can explain that somebody's eternally blessed. You know, they're very blessed. They're happy. They're so happy. Happy are they. And so, you know, there's so many. But when you get to the realms of the damned, if you have any imagination at all, it's easy to come up with creative descriptions of what that's like. And that's exactly what happens in this Apocalypse of Peter. Peter is shown these various places in hell where people are tormented for their sins. And as it turns out, people are often being tormented so that the punishment fits the crime. So that, for example, people who are habitual liars are hanged by their tongues over eternal flame. Women who have plaited their hair to make them attractive to strangers are hanged by their hair over eternal fire. These strangers who had sex with these women are hanged by their genitals over eternal fire. And so it goes. So this is an account that's obviously written in order to explain you really don't want to go through this. And so if you're smart, you'll be a follower of Jesus and enter into the realm of the blessed rather than the realm of the damned.
Now, in your book, Peter, Paul, and Mary Magdalene, you write that it's important to understand what the Jewish apocalyptics believed at the start of Christianity. So what did they believe?
Yeah, so the reason it's important to know what apocalyptic thought was is because Jesus himself was apocalyptic. This is a term that modern scholars have given to a worldview that was prominent among Jews in the first century. Apocalypticism maintained that there were forces of evil that were in control of the world now. That's why there's so much pain and suffering. This is why there are wars and there are famines and droughts and hurricanes, is because there are these forces of evil in charge. But God, who ultimately created this world, is also going to redeem this world, and he's going to intervene in history and overthrow the forces of evil that are creating such havoc here, and he's going to bring in a good kingdom in which it'll be a utopian-like existence in which there'll be no more pain or suffering. Jesus himself seems to have taught that this kingdom of God was coming very soon, and he thought apparently that it was a real kingdom. It'd be a place here on earth that would be ruled through God's emissary, his Messiah. And people who lived to see this coming of this kingdom would have blessed utopian-like existences. Jesus said to his disciples that his own generation would not pass away before these things take place. He told his disciples that some of you standing here won't taste death before you see that the kingdom of God has come in power. And so Christianity started out as an apocalyptic sect of Judaism, with Jesus himself as an apocalypticist, and Jesus' early followers, including Peter, Paul, and Mary, were probably all apocalypticists who thought that the end was coming soon, probably within their own lifetimes.
And how did the death and the resurrection of Jesus in the story, as it's told in the New Testament, change that apocalyptic vision?
The earliest followers of Jesus believed, as did other apocalyptic Jews, that at the end of this age, when evil reached its climax, there would be an intervention by God. And this intervention, it would overthrow the forces of evil, and that included evil people. And not only people who were living, but also people who had died. You shouldn't think, apocalypticists would say, that you can side with the forces of evil, become rich and powerful and famous, and then die and get away with it. Because you can't get away with it because God's going to raise you from the dead. So this is the time in which this time period is when Jews started developing the idea of a future resurrection of the dead. And this was a kind of theodicy, a way of explaining why there can be such pain and suffering in the world, because God's ultimately going to make it right. He's going to raise from the dead everybody who died. Those who have done well in their life, who have done good, will be given an eternal reward. Those who have acted badly are going to be given eternal punishment. When the early Christians believed that Jesus was raised from the dead, they already knew there was going to be a resurrection of the dead at the end of time. And so for the early believers in Jesus' resurrection, this was confirmation to them that they were living at the end of time. They thought that the resurrection had already started, that Jesus was the first to be raised, and that everybody else now is going to be raised also soon. That's why the Apostle Paul talks about Jesus as the first fruits of the resurrection. It's an agricultural image of when you go out and start harvesting your crops, you have a party that night to celebrate the inbringing of the first fruits, and then you go out and get the rest of the crop the next day. Well, Paul thought that the next day was coming very soon and that Jesus was the first and that others were going to follow suit. And so the resurrection of Jesus for the earliest Christians confirmed the idea that their apocalyptic views were absolutely right and that God was soon to intervene in history. The problem, of course, is that it didn't happen. The end never came. And so with the passing of time, people started understanding both Jesus and the significance of his resurrection differently in non-apocalyptic ways, so that eventually, over the passage of decades and then centuries, Christians moved away from their apocalyptic roots to a religion that was non-apocalyptic. So much so that today, when people talk about the afterlife, they tend not to think about a kingdom of God that's actually literally coming to earth. They think that your soul is going to die and go to heaven. This is an idea that's foreign to what Jesus himself taught. Jesus taught that there'd be an eternal life here on earth in the future kingdom of God, that it'd be a bodily existence in which people would live in their bodies eternally. But Christians today tend to think of the soul living on after death rather than the body.
You know, your book is about Peter, Paul, and Mary Magdalene. I regret we haven't saved much time for Paul. But before we close, I just want to ask you about the Gospel of Judas, about which there's been a lot written in the past few weeks. Do you think that this newly presented to the public gospel, non-canonical gospel, significantly changes the Jesus story? Like how much stake do you put in this gospel in which Jesus tells Judas to betray him? He tells him to do that.
Well, I think this is a spectacular discovery. In my opinion, it's the most important discovery, Christian discovery of an archaeological nature of the last 60 years, since the discovery of the Gospel of Thomas and the Nag Hammadi findings in 1945. One of the reasons it's significant is because it's just so interesting. Because in this gospel, Judas isn't the villain of the story. He's the hero of the story. He's the only one who understands what Jesus is all about. He's the only one who receives Jesus' secret revelation, and he's the only one who does Jesus' will. The other disciples are completely mistaken in thinking that Jesus is the Son of the God who created this world, and Judas learns that that's not true at all. So one of the reasons this is so significant is because just for a regular reader, it's going to be really interesting because it turns the story of the gospel on its head so that what was the villain has become now the hero. Now, I should say that for scholars, this isn't going to turn a lot on its head, and it's not because this is the sort of thing that scholars have grown to expect from Gnostic Gospels. And the form of Gnosticism found in this Gospel is very much like the form of Gnosticism we've known from other texts. But most people, of course, don't read these other texts, and so they don't know about them. But I think they'll read the Gospel of Judas because it's inherently interesting, and it paints a view of the world that's very different from the Christian view that ended up winning out.
Does it make Jesus' death less of a tragedy since in this version of the story, Jesus tells Judas to turn him in? Jesus is prepared for this death.
Right. The early Christians had a large range of ways of understanding why Jesus died and what it all meant. In this particular story, it means something quite different from the Orthodox view that came to triumph in Christianity. Jesus' death came to be understood as a sacrifice for sins. And so even in this traditional understanding of the story, Jesus willingly dies because he needs to die for the sins of the world. In the Gospel of Judas, that's not why he dies. In the Gospel of Judas, he dies because he needs to escape the trappings of his material body. And Judas then is the hero because he's the one who allows it to happen by turning Jesus over to the authorities. So in this gospel, the death of Jesus shows his spirit escaping his material self. And those who are true followers of Jesus will also they'll do the same thing. They'll also escape the material trappings of their body. So unlike the Orthodox view, in this gospel, Jesus is not going to be raised from the dead, because the whole point is to escape the body, not to return to it. Christians won't be raised from the dead. Those who have the true secret knowledge will escape their mortal bodies and return to their heavenly homes. So this is a point of view that stands quite at odds with the view that ended up becoming the dominant view within Christianity.
I'm thinking this must be such an interesting time to be a scholar of the New Testament and the Gnostic Gospels. You know, there's so much politically, socially, in pop culture, just like in every aspect of culture now that relates in some way to the Bible. People are very interested in it. You know, the Da Vinci Code's coming out in a movie adaptation. So you have a lot to tell people outside of academia as well as inside. So it must be an exciting time for you to be doing the work you're doing.
Well, it's very exciting, especially for those of us who have grown interested in the non-canonical materials. I mean, the New Testament, of course, continues to be the best-selling book of all time, and as it should be. But people have grown interested in knowing that there are other Gospels that didn't make it into the New Testament, the Gospel of Judas being the most recent discovery. And these other Gospels are worth reading, as are other books that didn't make it into the canon. And one reason is because it shows what some scholars have been saying for many years, that early Christianity was extremely diverse, with different people saying different things that later came to be branded as heretical, but at the time were simply their points of view. This diversity of early Christianity is found throughout all of these non-canonical texts, and it's important, I think. It's not just interesting, but it's also important because Christianity today is extremely diverse. Religion is extremely diverse. Our entire society is extremely diverse, and it's good to know that in the earliest centuries of Christianity, there was this wide range of diversity, in part because by recognizing the diversity of early Christianity, I think we can become a little bit more tolerant of diversity. Instead of insisting that we have a corner on the truth, it's worth realizing that, in fact, the truth has been shaped by historical and cultural factors so that what we accept as commonplace or as commonsensical at one time, in fact, was a disputed idea. Once we see how diverse Christianity was in the early centuries, I think it can make us more appreciative of diversity and hopefully then more tolerant of diversity today.
Since earlier you wrote a book about truth and fiction in the Da Vinci Code, are you braced for the opening of the movie and for all the questions people will want to know about what's true and what's fiction?
Well, absolutely. This Da Vinci Code business has long legs, and so my book just came out in paperback, and so you know, it seems like for the last 2 years I've done nothing but talk about the Da Vinci Code, and that it looks like that's not going to go away anytime soon.
Well, Bart Ehrman, thanks for coming back to Fresh Air. We really enjoyed talking with you.
It's my pleasure. Thanks for having me.
Bart Ehrman's new book is called Peter, Paul, and Mary Magdalene. Ehrman chairs the Department of Religious Studies at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill.